number of years ago, I was getting ready to help get a youth group started at a church. And I remember I asked anybody and everybody who wanted to help out, come to a special meeting and we're going to talk about helping out with the youth group. And I proceeded to tell them that I was looking at some curriculum that was basically based on all the characters of the Old Testament, Joseph and Daniel and all these great men of God, women of God, Ruth and other ones. And we were going to teach the teenagers some valuable lessons from the great men and women of God from the Old Testament. This one gentleman who was there proceeded to tell me, "But Pastor, wait a second, you don't understand. We don't need the Old Testament. You shouldn't be using that to teach our kids." And I was glad that one of the Ten Commandments that I did believe said, "Thou shalt not kill," because I was thinking of going across the table at him. No, I'm kidding. I couldn't believe my ears. We don't need that. Just throw that away. What a horrible thought. The Old Testament is hard for us, isn't it? And I don't know that we necessarily get to the place where we say, well, we'll just throw that away. But in some respects, I have to ask us all the time, how much time do we actually spend in there? Because the New Testament seems to read a little differently. It's different literature. And the Old Testament, you know, we've got some crazy stories in there and some miracles, and there's a big flood, and there's, you know, somebody's thrown into a lion's den, but they don't get eaten. What's going on? Can we really believe all that? And there's a big fish, and there's some real strict laws and some crazy prophets that did nutty things, and what's going on here? So it's just easier to read the New Testament, you know? The Jews of Jesus' time, they were kind of wondering, "Hey, Jesus, what do you think about this Old Testament? You going to just throw that away?" Because some of his teachings seemed to come across a little different, and they actually were kind of upset themselves, and they kind of wanted to come across the table, say, are you talking about getting rid of the Old Testament here? And why would they even think that? Let's take a look. I want us to get an understanding of the context of this story in Matthew chapter 5. Again, we're in the study on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says to them, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And the only reason he could have said that is if somebody was thinking that, in fact, he was going to abolish the law or the prophets. He says, "Hey, I want to set the record straight here, lest you think we're throwing all these things out. We're not." It is not an everything old must go sale. The Old Testament stays. The law and the prophets, we're keeping them. But there was a definite disconnect between what Jesus said and the Pharisees and their understanding of the law. Let's take a look at a couple examples. One in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 10 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, so if you're already in Matthew 5, just skip ahead a few chapters. Matthew chapter 9 and beginning in verse 10. It says, "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Right away, you can hear in this story the interpretation that the Pharisees had of the Old Testament law. They take the law and God's righteous requirements and the holiness of God, and they say, "Well, I'm not eating with that sinner. I'm not eating with the swine. No, thank you." It's amazing to me how the Jews, to a very large degree, never got the message that God's grace was to be distributed to the Gentiles, to the nations around them, through them. And instead of saying we're a shining light, be drawn to us into God's glory, and we'll invite you in, we will graft you in. There were procedures for Gentiles to become Jews and to truly worship the true God. They said, well, we have God and we have the law and you don't. So you keep you and all your unwashed swine away from us. We want nothing to do with you. They totally missed the point of the law completely. Israel was to be a shining light and draw people to God. The Pharisees had so badly misunderstood the law that now they looked down on anyone who would even think of talking to a sinner, much less eat with them. One small question I have is, how could they have converted the nations if they were not willing to talk to them, not willing to have dinner with them, not willing to have relationship with them? It's interesting. There's actually an application there for us, isn't there? Every now and again, you'll hear, you know, someone say, well, Pastor, I'm a good believer. I'm a good Christian. You won't see me hanging out with sinners. How shameful. How in the world are you ever going to bring people to Jesus if you don't hang out with sinners? And then, for that matter, how are you ever going to hang out with me if you don't hang out with sinners? Right? Jesus says something very significant in Matthew 9:13. He says, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He says, I wasn't coming looking for the righteous ones. I came here for the sinners. That's why I came. Jesus is looking for sinners. They're the ones who actually realize they need him. You see, if you're one of the ones who think that you're already righteous enough in your own goodness, guess what? He didn't come for you, because apparently you don't need him. He says, I've come to call sinners, not the righteous. The ones who think they're already righteous will never receive Christ because their pride won't allow it. And they might do good things. They might go to church. They might have Bible knowledge. But if they think that they're righteous on their own, they're incapable of receiving Christ. That's the sad thing. Jesus says, I've come to call not the righteous, but the sinners. I love, absolutely love the Apostle Paul's writing. He being a former Pharisee himself, a student of the law, as he describes himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says, as to legalistic righteousness, flawless. He's basically saying, you know those religious snobs that Jesus was talking about? Well, I was snobbier than they were. You wouldn't catch me eating with the swine either. But listen to what he says after he encountered Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I love how the Apostle Paul describes himself. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Doesn't sound like Paul's really full of himself, does it? He says, I'm so glad Jesus came for sinners because I fit the bill. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. That's awesome. You know, I love how the Apostle Paul, and he wrote so much of our New Testament and led so many people to Christ and performed miracles and all of these things is such a wonderful example. And yet he says, you know what? If you're looking for perfection, look somewhere else. Look up, don't look here. Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Wait a minute, this is the Apostle. Yeah, this the very same. Of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him. How wonderful. Jesus loved sinners, still does. The Pharisees totally missed it. And they thought that a love for sinners meant a disregard for God's law. The fact is, it's the exact opposite. If we truly understand God's law, we'll have a love for sinners. If we truly understand his words, we'll love others the same as he loves us. One more example in Matthew, if you will, in Matthew chapter 12. We see again this confrontation between the Pharisees and their understanding of the law and Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, I'll give you just a moment to find that. We'll begin in verse 9. It says, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Does that seem a little nutty to anybody else? Jesus heals somebody, and they say, let's kill him. The Pharisees are the ones who are teaching the law. And the end result of their teaching is that a miraculous demonstration of God's healing power and restoring health to the sick is considered grounds for death. Jesus says, you've obviously missed the whole point of the Sabbath. Men are more important than animals, and you care for them on the Sabbath. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Of course it is. Now, there's something that the Pharisees missed here that I don't want us to miss. They focused on the letter of the law. Jesus brought the heart of the law, which is exactly where they were short. And there's some instruction for all of us in that. I would say particularly for me. Sometimes it's real easy to get all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, and we got our theology just perfect. And if the end result of that theology is we don't care about people and we hurt people, guess what? It doesn't matter that all your I's are dotted properly and your T's are crossed right, does it? The end result of knowing the Word of God ought to be that you love your neighbor. It ought to be that life around you is impacted for the good. So important. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about this, doesn't he? Remember the famous love chapter? You hear it. You could say, well, I've never gone to church much. If you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard 1 Corinthians 13, right? Paul says, I could have the voice of angels. I could have all of these gifts, all of these things. He says, if I have not love, I have what? Nothing. Nothing. If there's no heart to the law, it's worthless. And the law that the Pharisees were teaching was essentially worthless because it had no heart. They didn't care about people, they cared about themselves. All right. Jesus focuses always on the heart of the law, not the letter. He's the author of the law. As far as the letters, he wrote them. He's God. He authored the law. But he reminds us that it's about the heart of the law. And he's not throwing it away. He says, I'm fulfilling it. Don't worry. He says, there's not a stroke of the pen that's going to be discarded. It's all significant. It's all inspired and God-breathed. But it finds its completeness and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The fact is, when you read the Old Testament, you should be overwhelmed at the heart of love that is demonstrated in the Old Testament. Think for just a moment about the Ten Commandments. If we think about the law, we think about the Old Testament, that's probably the first thing that comes to mind is the Ten Commandments. And we kind of alluded to this with the children this morning, but Were those commandments given to hinder man's freedom? I'm sure you could talk to people today who would think so. Now, what's God got to tell me what to do for? I'll do what I want. I don't need to worry about, you know, any of these commandments. Now, what kind of mean God would tell me what to do anyway? Mean-spirited? Actually, love is written into each one of those commandments. When God says, have no other gods before me. And this is one a lot of people today struggle. People in our churches struggle with this sometimes. Well, how about those people following other gods? And they're nice folks. God says, have no other gods before me. Do you know why he says that? Among many reasons. He loves us enough, and he knows that only in him, the Creator, can the creation have satisfaction, true joy, and fulfillment. Because he loves you, he doesn't want you chasing after false gods and false idols and things that will only hurt you and disappoint you. Out of love, he says, worship me only. Because he loves. We could go through all 10. We could go through all the rest of the law. We won't do that this morning. Think about do not commit adultery. All you need to do is talk to someone who's been the victim of adultery, and you'll know for certain that God, because he loves us, says, don't do it. He says, I don't care how glamorous it looks in the movies you watch. I don't care how Hollywood in the TV shows makes adultery look so exciting and wonderful. It destroys, absolutely destroys families, relationships, friendships. It's devastating. And because God loves, he says, don't. The interesting thing is without law, without boundaries, there's no freedom. It's interesting. I heard just recently, I heard a preacher, he was talking about people struggling with the idea of God's law and how it can be loving for us. He said, think about it this way. Think about a fish. A fish swimming has to live in the law of, let's say, water. He's restricted by water. He can only swim in water. Well, how cruel. Well, actually, if you want to be cruel, just take the fish out of water. How much freedom does he have now? Actually, all you have to do is wait a few minutes. He won't have freedom. He'll have death. Oh, and you know what? Without living according to this, guess what you'll have? We have death. When we go outside the boundaries of what God says is the way to be made right with him, you know what? We don't have freedom at all. We have separation from the very giver of life, the very giver of joy, the very giver of hope, and ultimately, we have death. Interesting. Jesus has to remind the Pharisees he's not getting rid of the law, but he's bringing the law to its fulfillment. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that Jesus focused on the heart of the law, not the letter. Listen to this account in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. And this is, by the way, the passage I referred to in talking with the children. Matthew chapter 22 and verses 34 through 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, interesting, an expert, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." What an incredible statement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Sums it right up. Sums it up, and yet is it easy? Anyone want to raise your hand and say it's real easy to do that? Yeah, my hand's going back down. But that sums it up, and Jesus says, here's the heart of the matter. You've got hundreds of laws written out, and you do your best to try to keep up with them. But you know what? If you would just focus your energies on the heart of the law, love God with everything you've got, And love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, even that Gentile sinner, tax collector, swine who does things that you don't approve of. You just love that person. Just like God loves you. You'll do fine with the law. How masterfully Jesus interprets the law. He says, the law is about loving God and loving people. The interesting thing is, the Pharisees, with their traditions and with their additional laws that they had, they didn't. Not only did they not love God, they certainly didn't love people. They had to have things a certain way. And they not only had the laws that God gave, they even added a few more, in case God forgot some. The law became about them and not about God. It became about how righteous they thought they were based on how many of the laws they had kept and how many of the prohibitions they had avoided. Completely missed what their own Messiah had for them. Instead of embracing their Messiah, they murder him. So obsessed with their law, they killed the lawgiver. How could it happen? Because their righteousness was one of their own works, not one that looked to Jesus. Last part of our text I want to look at is verse 20. And quite frankly, when we read this verse, if we understand the Pharisees, we understand who they were, we understand the context of this verse ought to be shocking to us. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." If anybody in that time was meticulous about keeping all the commandments of the law, it was who? It was the Pharisees. And these guys held over everybody's head all of the commandments and looked down upon everyone, and they were the most, shall I say, self-righteous people around. And Jesus says, you better do better than that. The people must have heard that and said, how could we? We can't live up to the nonsense that they're trying to keep up with, and of course they can't keep up with their own laws either, but how could we possibly? Do you realize the Pharisees had determined there were 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions? Think about that, 365 prohibitions. Well, that's one prohibition for every day of the year. Got my new calendar this year, dear. What is it? Far Side? No. Daily prohibitions. Yay. Oh, it's August 10th. What can I do today? Stay home. The Pharisees tried to keep all of the commandments and avoid all the prohibitions. And Jesus now says, and if you can't do better than them, you can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. What in the world is he talking about? Jesus says this statement, and honestly, this the answer to the question of how could we be more righteous than the Pharisees is what all of Christianity hinges on. So we need to at least get that this morning. For your righteousness to be greater than the Pharisees, it would have to be perfect. And we have already established, unscientifically, but I think pretty solidly, that none of us are perfect. So what are we going to do here? We have to be better than the Pharisees. That would have to be perfection, and none of us has that. So just seems like we're doomed. You're all dismissed. Oh, wait a minute. Romans 3, let's take a look. Romans 3, verses 19 through 24. I love the fact that this book is written by the Apostle Paul, this letter to the church at Rome. Paul was a former Pharisee, so he certainly knows how the Pharisees think. He certainly knows their understanding, interpretation of the law, and their painful efforts to keep it. So let's look then, Romans 3, starting in verse 19. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." Well, this was the Pharisees' ticket. They were trying to be declared righteous by observing the law. But Paul says here, no one, not some people, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law we become conscious of sin. Put it this way, it's because of the law that we now know just how impossible it is to keep the law. Verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Now that's interesting because it says it's apart from law, and yet the law and the prophets testify to it. So what's it saying? It's saying this righteousness from God is apart from the law, and yet it is the law because it's what the law and the prophets is all about. Okay, hopefully I'm not confusing you further. "Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I like verse 24. "And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Anyone who would like to think that Christianity is just another religion like any other religion of people trying to be good enough to get to heaven do not understand what Christianity is all about. In fact, those who would call themselves Christians and say Christianity is about being good enough and letting God know how wonderful you are and you've done enough good works and you're righteous enough and you do all these things to be declared righteous, you haven't understood Christianity either. "A righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes by works, by keeping all the hundreds of commandments, by following your daily prohibition calendar?" No, not at all. "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ." Who's it for? All who believe. No difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Folks, that is Christianity 101 right there. And the only way that we're going to have that righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees that Jesus is talking about is simply, and it is so simple, I'm sure the people who heard Jesus say that thought, "Woe is us, what are we ever going to do?" It's real simple. Simply believe in Jesus Christ. Boy, we make things so much more difficult than we need to, don't we? Simply receive the gift of his righteousness. I don't know about you. I look in the mirror and I see somebody who still struggles with a sinful nature. I look at somebody who puts his foot in his mouth on a regular basis. I look at somebody who knows better and still does a dunderheaded thing anyway. If I had the prohibition calendar, I don't know how many days I would last. I probably wouldn't get through a month. Right? I don't know about you, but I know where I'm at. I am so thankful that there is a righteousness apart from law that makes me right with God. I am so happy. And I'm happy it isn't just for the select few. It's for all who believe. Praise Jesus. We're all incapable of obeying the law. We all need Jesus. And the only way to have that righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, well, we'd have to have Jesus' righteousness, wouldn't we? Good news. It's free to all who believe. Amen? If you're here this morning, you have not received his righteousness, this is the perfect day to say, "Jesus, I receive your forgiveness. I'm quite tired of trying to provide my own." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, all of it. And we thank you that your word, the Old Testament, all the way to the end of the New, all of it points to you and says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we thank you this morning that it's not by our own efforts that we're declared righteous. It's by freely accepting the gift of forgiveness, of righteousness that you provided by death on that cross and resurrection from the dead. Lord, I ask that as we have received your forgiveness, that you would enable us and empower us to walk in those good works that you prepared for us to do. But we walk in them not to somehow appease you or to try to gain your favor. We thank you that as a child in Christ, we already have your favor. We already have your blessing. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, we do those things that you've called us to do because in them we find fulfillment as we have already received your righteousness and forgiveness by accepting a free gift. We thank you for all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.